We were finishing up with chapter 4 last week, kind of making a conclusion to this. We used that allegory, if you remember, of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. We used that allegory to make a point there about the old law and the new law. We left off with the last two verses there, 30 and 31 of Galatians 4. And it says, "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we're children of the free." That's a quote in verse 30 there from Genesis 21, verses 10 through 12. It's the answer that he gives to them. Hagar and Ishmael had to go. We talked about God's structure. We talked about God's order. It was not according to God's plan through Hagar and Ishmael, so they had to go. It couldn't be by him. I know there later on, and that, I think it's verse 13 there following in Genesis 21, that it mentions Ishmael, you know, would be made a great nation also. We know the Ishmaelites, we have history from them later on. It was interesting to go back through the 12 princes that were mentioned there. I wrote down Genesis 25, 16, verse about the 12 princes of Ishmael. Genesis 37, 25 through 8, we mentioned there, see there where they bought Joseph. When Joseph was sold into slavery, it was the Ishmaelites that actually bought him, took him to Egypt, and sold him. We're mentioned there, Judges 8, 24 and 22, mentions there part of who Gideon actually defeated there when he fought the Midianites. They were there. It mentioned there the collection of their gold earrings. That's what they were known for, was their gold and their gold earrings that they wore. So the Ishmaelites have a history too, but it was not the history that God had planned to carry out his son, to bring his son into the world through. He could not be heir. It had to be through Sarah, through the son Isaac that was promised, not the one of the flesh, not the one of the bondwoman. They couldn't inherit with it. Mentioned there too, when we study, when you look back at Genesis, Abraham was kind of reluctant to send Hagar and Ishmael away. You can imagine your own son. That'd be tough to do. But that was just another point that I mentioned or noted of where his faith, Abraham's faith, was so strong that even when it came to having to send that son away, he was willing to do what God was wanting to do. He was willing to protect and uphold that order and that structure that God had put in place in order for Christ to be brought into the world. To make an application as we close this chapter out here, the old covenant had to go to make room for the new, just like Hagar and Ishmael had to go to make room for Isaac. Two covenants cannot survive in the same place, just like Ishmael and Isaac was not permitted to serve in the same place. They can't be the same. Those who wanted to remain under the first covenant, the point was made that they were children of the bondwoman. They were in bondage. Those who were in their second covenant are children of a free woman and are free. I wrote down some things here when I finished up that chapter. When we look at Sarah and her attempts to guarantee a child, and Hagar came into the picture and brought Ishmael, and we looked at a little bit of the history there of the Ishmaelites just to kind of help make this point that every time someone gets in the middle and starts trying to help God, or thinks he needs help or that needs direction, or doesn't respect his context of time, not willing to wait on the Lord to act, doing things of their own mind, when you force things like that, there's always repercussions from that. And you look at what happened with the Ishmael. Wrote some passages down too to kind of help make that thought. In Psalms 123 and verse 2, just some scripture that I put down with my study to help keep us, I guess, in our place, keep us respecting God's time frame and leave our opinions and thoughts out of it. He says there in Psalms 121, verse 3, "He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." We need to have that faith that we have there. Back up to Psalms, I think it's 37:7. "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. But rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." God is in control. God has plans. Garrett had a good message here a while back and brought out a lot of those good points about waiting on the Lord. And Ray had some good stuff on it too. I know Ray's message helped me, you know, when we're looking at these times that we face today and they're so crazy. And we got to put our faith in God. God is in control. Wait patiently for Him and let Him work. Isaiah, I think it was 40, verse 31. "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." I often hear that verse quoted. It's a really good inspirational message to memorize, or scripture to memorize. He will, but we got to wait on Him. It's got to be done in His time, don't it? We sing that song, "In His Time." God makes all things beautiful in His time, but it is according to His time. Is there anything else we need to point out there from chapter 4 before we go on to chapter 5? This first, I guess, 15 verses of chapter 5 talks about staying fast in your liberty in Christ. A good topic for us to spend a little time on, liberty in Christ. Very misunderstood, very misused in the world today. But we do have this liberty in Christ that we talk about in Galatians 5, 1 through 15 there. You see in the religious world around us today, the emphasis that's put on God is love, God is merciful, and He is. They're absolutely right about that. They talk about how the New Testament is God's love letter. And it is. I mean, there's so many good things about that. But we can't overlook or omit the full understanding of God and God's instruction. And that's where they fail and they fall short. God's nature of love also includes rebuking us, reprimanding us, correcting us, and those things we have to be aware of just as well. We have to give it as much weight as we do the love. Not only is love merciful, kind, forgiving, and compassionate, and long-suffering, but it's tough too. And we see throughout the history and the character of God of discipline, and He will punish. You can't think about that subject, I don't think, without, if you've ever been a parent or had a child, about raising children and how discipline has to play into raising children. You have to have it. If we raise our children according to God, I wrote down Ephesians 6:4 because we often do that. "Provoke not your children to wrath," we say. "Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." We got to be careful that we don't jump too quick and cut that verse off to define "provoke your children to wrath" as simply a disciplinary thing. Discipline can get to a point that you would damage your child or cause him hurt. But when you look at the flip side of the coin, but bring him up in the nurture and admonition, what they're talking about in the provoke not your children to wrath is don't raise them in the opposite of the nurture and the admonition of God. Don't bring them up in the world, the worldly way. The hate, all the stuff that you see in the world, the ungodliness, don't bring them up to that. Don't provoke them into the wrath that you see in the world and the things that are around, but bring them up in the nurture, which is child training, the admonition, which is corrective discipline of the Lord. God is going to allow all of us, we know, to suffer the consequences of our sin and our sinful nature. So we have to use discipline to correct our children, to keep them on the right track. And I think that's kind of what I took from it. I thought, you know, admonition is corrective discipline of the Lord. Nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is nurture and admonition of the Lord? What is discipline in God's eyes? When it comes to the children, we can easily look back at Proverbs and hit some key things really quick and make the point here that this discipline is what follows through everything, not just children. It follows through us as Christians. It follows through the church. It follows through everything. It's His order. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. A child doesn't know right from wrong. Given his way, a child will eat cake icing and never eat a green vegetable. There's a time in the beginning they have to be guided. And he says the rod of correction will drive it far from him. That's God's definition of discipline with a child. Proverbs 13. Verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, and he who loves him disciplines him properly. Got to keep them on track. They're so precious. And that's the same thing Paul's doing here with the church. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And why? Why would we use physical discipline? Look at 19, verse 18. God tells us exactly why. Chasing your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. We've got to do that. That's why we have to do it. God requires that. That's His definition of discipline when it comes to the unruly child. Now there comes a time, we all know, we've all raised children, or most of us had, that children can be reasoned with. But when a child is 3 and 4 and 5 years old, you're not going to convince them and reason with them on an adult level to where they know not to do something that's going to hurt them, because they just don't understand that. They don't understand why they can't have what they want. This false teaching that we're looking at here in Galatians is the point that we're making. It's just like many raise their children today. When you look at some way some of the children are raised, there's this misconception the child has to understand and agree with your discipline or you don't do it. You've got to ask yourself, how much can a 4-year-old understand? He may not understand. Discipline is not dependent on his agreeing. It's sometimes no just has to mean no. No means no. That's a hard thing to do, and we don't like to do that, because you want the child to understand why you're doing that, but sometimes no just has to mean no. And there's much that we don't know, but when God says no, we just have to know no means no. Yes. Oh, good.
They were in my care.
Good.
And one day they come off from school bus, and this one, about 4 or 5. another little boy that I'd had from birth, said, "You better listen to her because she will do it and it hurts."
Sometimes that's all they understand. You can't reason and make them understand things. Sometimes it's discipline. And that's what God's Word says. The rod will drive that foolishness from them. We don't do it because we like to. As a matter of fact, we'd rather not. The easy way is to give them what they want, give in to them, let them have it, and watch them on their way to destruction, like we just read in chapter 19 of Proverbs. If we don't do it, they'll hit the skids and go foul. Because we have so many today that just don't understand no. We're all babes in Christ when we obey. We're all babes in Christ. Just like a baby is when we start raising a child. And sometimes we may not understand what God says when God says no or God says to do something a certain way. It may not make sense to us as a babe or a child in Christ. But sometimes no means no. Donnie says this sometimes. God is God and I'm not. So when he says no or he gives instructions, that's what it means. That's some of the tough love that has to be. And some of the things that Paul is going to use here in this chapter with Galatians, because some of the strongest verbiage that you're going to hear in these letters is going to come up in this chapter right here of Paul writing to these churches in Galatia. He speaks against the false teachers and those that follow them, and he pulls no punches. He gives it to them straight. He points out what men think of little things as being very condemning, and that's exactly what's happening here. This may seem like little things to the Jews, this wanting to observe some of these Judaistic rites and stuff. To them, it may not seem as that big a deal, but it was a big deal. And it caused perversion, and it caused them to lose. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at a verse here in a minute where they fall from grace because of it if they do it. But there's basic factors that make such a difference. And that's one good thing that we're going to look at in this first part of this chapter 5 and the points that are going to be made from it. So 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Liberty by which Christ has made us free. We see that today used as a license to do anything and everything you want to in religion. To do as you please and some you think. I was looking a while back, and I wish I'd wrote it down so the rest could look, but I was looking, you know how social media, now everything falls on the internet and you can read about a congregation. Tammy and I did it this past week while we were gone looking for a place Sunday morning to attend. And they kind of give their little definitions and what they stand for and whatnot. But I noticed one of a denomination, and it was a description that said, "Liberty and religion, we welcome all." Well, we do need to welcome all. We've got to preach to the sinners. We want them here. But liberty and religion is where they jump the track and go off onto something else, and they fall off track. It's not a license to do anything we want to. God's given us commandments. But it is freedom, liberty, from that old law, which was condemnation of it. If you broke it, no way for forgiveness. It freed up from these rituals and these rites and ceremonies that had to be done. And it was free from having to be circumcised and whatnot, some of these physical things. That's what liberty in Christ is. It's not liberty to do whatever we want to do. It's liberty from that Mosaic law. So what is bondage under law? We covered this before. Broken law brings a curse and death upon the lawbreaker. Man can't deliver himself from the curse by his own good works. Without God's help, he's doomed, therefore under bondage of the law. But it is even more. Its requirements were a yoke around the neck of those under the law, and Christ had made man free from such bondage. I had a note when we were sitting here talking about this freedom or this liberty that freed us up from this old Mosaic law. Could you imagine the logistics, if we were still under that Mosaic law of a temple, an altar, these pilgrimages, these trips, apply all that to us today on a global basis now instead of the Jews in one place. It's just logistically, it's impossible. And that's what gospel of Christ did. The law of liberty freed us from that. Don't have to worry about that. So he starts in on verse 2, verse 4, talking about the ones that turned back to circumcision and this law, seeking their justification. And these 2 through 4 there. Says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That's some tough stuff there that had to be said, that had to be done. Just like our discipline with our children. We don't like that. But sometimes that's what it takes. And he's making it clear to them here that it's going to eventually bring you falling from grace. Christ shall profit you nothing. Think about that. Think about what a great price was paid for our salvation through Christ. And they were on the verge of throwing that to useless, to worthlessness, making it of no account after such a great thing had been done. You get no benefit from the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the same thing as saying, I don't need Jesus Christ for justification. I'm going to depend on this old law. We can literally render such a great cost worthless, is the note that I had there to make about that. You become a debtor to do the whole law after hearing the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus. They've made a decision, hadn't they? Paul had brought them the word, the gospel of Christ. They had made a decision to repent, to turn away from sin to God. They knew what they needed to do. Upon a confession in faith, they were baptized into Christ. And then they were wanting to turn back to this circumcision and these ritualist Mosaic things to be justified. The only point you can make about that, I think, is that they've rejected Christ, but they've obligated them to a system of that perfect obedience that they're not going to be able to do. In essence, they doomed themselves to failure by rejecting that. Can't afford to do that. Christ has become of no effect to them. You make him inoperative in your life. You've rejected the atonement in Christ. When you go back to that, it's a rejection of God's grace through Christ, and you've lost the benefits that Christ offered there. You are fallen from grace. And I put a note out from that. Oh, you can fall from grace. Because the point is made in the religious world today that those who are truly saved cannot fall. But we see here that the Galatians were falling from Christ because of their false teaching with the Judaists that were there. Fallen from grace, you're cut off from the means of grace of Christ. You're departed from the state and means of grace when you do that. The law and grace are two separate systems opposite of each other. Some notes that I found on this subject here are some observations. And it goes back to a point that we made earlier about these little things where they saw as little things that were added to their faith, little things that were now condemning them, and Paul says will cost you your soul if you do. That's a condemnation for something that seems so innocent to them. I get the fact, and we made the point, that after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of this Mosaic law, I get it that was a hard thing for the Jews to give up. And what seemed to be a little thing to them, by going back to points, certain points of that, seemed innocent to them maybe. Because it's the same point that we hear today, how many times have you talked to someone about the old law or something about, and they say, well, God was good with it in the Old Testament, or God did, especially, you know, when it comes to music or choir or all that kind of stuff, you know, they say, well, now, if God accepted that before, there's no reason why he wouldn't accept it now. Ask the Galatians that. Look what Paul's having to go through here by them going back and grabbing a little bit of what seemed to them to be a little thing, innocent thing. It was going to cost them their soul. You can't do that then, just like you can't do that today. We cannot go back and start pulling what we want and what we like and trying to put it in today because he accepted it. God accepted it once before. Can't hold on to that old law. It was an insult to God's plan by them falling back into this old law. It was an insult to him for the plan of redemption through Christ. It was a rejection of Christ himself, more or less in their minds telling them that Christ can't justify them alone without the old law's help. And that is absolutely false. But we see this tough stance that Paul had to take with them. Anything anybody want to add to that?
Mark, we've been studying in our latest class, Matthew. We just finished Matthew chapter 9, and we looked at verse 16 and 17. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. You don't mix untrunk pulp with old pulp. It doesn't work. And that's what he's talking about, is you don't mix the old law with the new.
That's great. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. That's exactly what they're doing. And, you know, later on we'll make this point too, but when you look at the points that we've made going back to Romans, Ephesians, I mean, even back to Matthew, all these other places, you see, look at how much Scripture in these letters are addressing this same problem, this same thing that we're looking at here in Galatians of this Judaism. It was a constant battle to get them out of that. And you see so much of that in what we're using today, or in Galatians. 5 and 6, verse 5 and 6 of Galatians 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Through the Spirit, he's making the point. It's the Spirit, not the law, that makes us right with God. We spent a lot of time, if you'll remember, back in chapter 3, talking about this, understanding it. We looked at it in depth. All the blessings of the Christian life come from the teaching, the directions of the Spirit of God, not the law. And that's the point he's making. Our hope of being righteous is not based on a law system, but a faith system. We have to admit that when it comes to failure, and man will fail, he will sin, but this old law that was a death sentence, unless Christ had not came later to pay for these sins, but you got to look at Romans 3:23. We're reminded that we're all sinners. We're all going to sin, come short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8 reminds us that we are all sinners, and we're a liar if we say we're not. We're going to fail. We're going to fail. And that old system was a death sentence, whereas the faith, God provided that mechanism of remission for sins. That's part of the argument that Christ was making when he instituted the Lord's Supper, you know, about his blood. His blood was going to pay the price, was going to be for the remission of these sins. That's what was going to make the difference. We have to turn to that for our justification and for our righteousness. But this faith is not a dead faith. It's a faith, he says in verse 6, faith working through love. Faith does work. There are works in faith. It's a working faith, an active, obedient faith to the will of God. We can go to James chapter 2. verses 17, 19, 24, 26, all those verses there in James 2 that talk about faith has to have works. It's dead without it. This obedience, this active obedience is where salvation is now. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision. Another one of these verses that we talked about. We talked about how we've looked at Romans. We looked at all these letters. We've looked at Jesus Christ's teachings and all this thing about this not going back to this old law. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Paul's writing to the Corinthians here. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. If you got the King James Version, I think it reads, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. I just made that note that we just mentioned. Look how many times we go back to these other letters and he's having to make this same point, preach this same thing. To them, because it was such a dangerous thing for this church, this young church. They needed to realize their dangerous position, and he does that in 7 through 12, Galatians 5, 7 through 12 there, where he's trying to convince them or make them aware, you know, of just how dangerous a place that they were at. You ran well, he said. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. That's more of that tough language, but he's asking me in verse 7, who is that that's bringing this to you, that's trying to destroy you and lead you away? You were doing so good, he mentioned. You were running the race, even at Joy. If you remember, we mentioned earlier how they received Paul and the gospel with such love that they were even willing to pluck out their own eyes. They were so grateful and thankful for that. And now we see this turning that they've done. Now you're being turned away, it says, no longer hearkening to God's truth. You certainly wasn't pointed, he pointed out in verse 8, you certainly wasn't taught this by him who brought it taught. Paul didn't bring it. It was not of Christ. Whatever this person's reason was that was teaching these Judaizers, there's more than one, it's not of God, but it's their own ideas. It's not unto salvation, but it's unto destruction. And just as he mentioned in 4, he has fallen from grace.
It sounds like a lot of this had to do with that they're teaching this because they're trying to avoid persecution from the Jews.
Yeah.
So, I mean, we can do this. This is a compromise. And today it's the same type of thing. I mean, you have people that want you to compromise the gospel or you're ostracized.
Yeah. We'll stop there. Pick back up there in verse 5 through 7. I'm going to be gone next week. I'm out of town for work, so we'll have to make arrangements different for next week, but we will pick back up there when I come back. We'll say a little bit more about that dangerous position and some of these warnings of leavening of the lump. We've got some good points that we can spend some time talking about. Need to clear up anything? Any questions? Thank you.